Zechariah chapter 10, it beautifully describes Israel's future glory. We spent time on this chapter last week. It speaks of the time when Israel is going to finally be regathered from exile and bondage once for all and be rather regathered together before the Lord in the promised land, where they are going to freely experience all of the Lord's blessings, all of those blessings that are spelled out there for Israel and the book of Deuteronomy, if they would be obedient, if they would love the Lord, be faithful to Him, and be obedient, the day that Israel turns to her Messiah and she is made righteous in Him, God is going to work to renew and regather His people, restore them in the promised land. And He encourages them. He said, go ahead and ask that I'll bring forth the rain, pour out all of these blessings, and He will open up all of them upon them. In Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1, we read, ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. And then as you move to verse 8, he says, I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. It's also clear that Israel is not going to experience this time of national renewal and blessing until they have passed through a tremendous time of hardship and affliction through which the Lord is going to see fit to deliver them. He will accomplish an even greater exodus and ultimately establish them in His strength so that they can inhabit the promised land. And verse 10 of Zechariah 10, he says, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, a place of their former bondage, picturing the places where they'll be in bondage and exile, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. So all of this affliction is going to fall upon Israel during the tribulation, a period of time where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the entire planet. You begin to read about this in detail starting in Revelation chapter 6, culminating in Revelation chapter 19. This time is also referred to, even though it's global in scope, where God is pouring out His judgment, it's referred to by the prophet Jeremiah in a particular way as a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the one who is given the name Israel. In Jeremiah 30, in verse 3, it says, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. Alas, for the day is great. This is the day of the Lord that has relation to the tribulation period, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. Israel will be renewed, regathered, restored to the promised land. Jesus will rule and reign from their midst. David will be there. It's going to be a glorious time. But they will have to pass through a time of great travail, great pain. where there's going to be an outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth, but God will be working in a particular way to save Israel. There's going to be intense persecution that falls upon Israel, as we'll see as we finish out the rest of this book, the book of Zechariah. But the remnant who survives at the end of the tribulation, on a national level, Israel will turn to their Messiah. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. We'll see that spelled out clearly within this book. They will look upon the one whom they've pierced. They will mourn, they'll weep, they'll cry, and the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon them. As He rescues them, redeems them, and then establishes them there before His presence in the promised land. So we now turn our attention to chapter 11, where we begin to gain further insight as to what brings about this time of trouble for Israel. And what becomes clear is that this time of trouble comes about because Israel rejects their good shepherd. They reject the good shepherd, and in his place, because of Israel's rebellion and their rejection of the good shepherd, he will raise up for them a worthless shepherd who will be the antithesis of the good shepherd Israel should have received. And we'll focus in upon the worthless shepherd more next week as we drop down to the end, starting in verse 15 all the way on down to verse 17. But verse 1, we turn our attention now. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is a sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of this Jordan is in ruins. And this passage is directly connected to the previous chapter, and it is now expanding upon this affliction and time of judgment and a day of wrath that Israel must first pass through so that they might in turn be brought to a place of repentance and turn to the Lord and experience the outpouring of His blessing and grace that He's always promised to them. But they have to turn in faith and come to repentance. Turn to the Lord and I will return to you. That's the starting cry of the Lord at the very outset of this book. Turn to me, the Lord says, and I'll return to you. In the previous chapter, we read about Israel being regathered in the northern regions of the Promised Land, in Gilead and in Lebanon. But here at the beginning of chapter 11, we read of divine destruction and ruin that will come upon the same region of land. And the rulers there in that land, pictured as trees of the forest that are so common in that area, and lions who roar in the place of desolation. Now, in Ezekiel 31, in verses 2 through 6, we can see there's often places throughout Scripture where rulers are presented as trees. Even Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a vision where there was a tree and many birds were nesting in it, and it was a vision of his kingship. And in Ezekiel, we see the same thing in chapter 31 and verse 2. Of Egypt and Assyria being pictured as trees. It says, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave its height with the rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied. Its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of heaven made their nest in its boughs, under its branches. All the beasts of the field brought forth their young and its shadow, and all great nations made their home. Speaking of that kingdom. And then in Nahum chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13, we even see Nineveh being described as lions and a desolate place, it says in verse 11 of Nahum 2, where is the dwelling of lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. So there's a picture of this land and foreign rulers in this land. Bashan refers to the heights of Lebanon. And the pride of Jordan refers to the lowland areas where there's forested trees, even oaks growing along the banks of the Jordan River. And where they're brought low and made desolate, when both of these areas are ravaged and their rulers are brought low, there's going to be lament that comes to be brought about. Now, historically, too, we know that lions and bears used to be in the promised land. We're told that David, even when he was young, he fought a lion and he fought a bear. So lions were not just down in Africa, and these bears, they seem to be big brown bears that were historically in that region. Lions used to hunt along the Jordan River, and they'd roam and hunt for prey up in there, but they're extinct now. This speaks of a sweeping judgment that the Lord is going to bring that narrows in on the northern region surrounding the nexus of the promised land. And it is of some interest that Lebanon is used to refer to this area. And when this judgment comes, it seems to highlight that there's going to be foreign rulers over the area of the promised land. And so some prophecy scholars see hints of the conquest embedded into the language of the text. Israel, upon entering the promised land and rightly filling it in a way that would bring honor and glory to the Lord, they needed to wipe out every false and pagan ruler and people that were inhabiting the land. That did not happen in its fullest extent. And so some see here a picture of a future and better conquest that will come to the promised land in the last days that is going to be accomplished through the Lord's divine judgment. They'll be wiped out. All the foreign rulers will be wiped out. They'll be able to rightly come on in and inhabit the area. It is of interest that what happens when we begin to see judgment happening, the day of the Lord, it seems to happen globally and then narrow in upon the great tribulation focusing down upon Israel. So it goes outward to inward. And then when it comes to the Lord restoring and renewing, after Israel comes to the Lord, you begin to see the blessing going forth. It starts right there at Israel, and it heads on out. It extends on out to the rest of the globe. As we move into verses 4 and 7, the Lord gives Zechariah a specific message and instruction that are to be enacted by him for Israel to see. They'll get some visual cues, even as he's prophesying to them, much like Ezekiel did. God called on him to lay down on his side and prophesy. He even had to cook food. God told him over human dung, and he said, "No way, God, I can't do it." He said, "Okay, you can use some cow dung, you know, go ahead, you can use that, cook up over that." Even Isaiah, he had to go and prophesy naked. And here, Zechariah is called to enact some prophecy for Israel, illustrating God's heart and the upcoming judgment that was going to fall upon the land. In verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich,' and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock, I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. At this point, most commentators agree that the temple had been completed. And there was a warning once again, a warning going out to the religious leaders and to the people that are able to enjoy drawing near to the Lord there at the temple. There's a warning that they ought not to lose sight of and the beauty of being able to draw near to the Lord and cherish Him. You remember in Haggai what happened. They returned, they started building the temple, and then they got focused on their own paneled houses and other things, and they were distracted. And so there's a warning coming their way at this moment once again to make sure they keep their eyes on the Lord. And then there's an upcoming prophecy about what's going to happen. They're going to be dispersed from the land again, but the Lord's going to eventually regather them. And so here's this future warning to the Jewish leaders and the people of how Israel is going to be handed over and judged because Israel refused to receive her true king. Now we see shepherds pictured as leaders within Israel and foreign leaders pictured as shepherds. And here's the good shepherd. This is Israel's true king. They should receive him, but because they reject him, therefore God is going to raise up a worthless shepherd, a worthless ruler for them. And he's going to mistreat them and he will end up tearing them to pieces. He is the antithesis of the good shepherd. And God is going to use this time where he raises up this worthless shepherd to chasten Israel back to a place where they come before him in repentance and humility. This first prophecy is an enacted prophecy that's being pictured in Zechariah where he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd goes on out to feed the flock that's ready to be slaughtered. So he goes on out. Zechariah is probably going out into the fields that are being taken care of by the people and by the Levites who have returned from captivity, and they're now able to offer up sacrifices. So there's flocks that are ready for the slaughter, and they're near the temple complex, and they're awaiting their future as those who are eventually going to be killed. They're going to be offered on up. So clearly the flock that is being tended to is a flock that's headed straight for slaughter. Now, there's a wide divergence of opinion upon the identity of who the owners of the flock are and who the sellers of the flock are. In fact, I was reading from one commentator that there is amongst, good prophecy scholars, about 42 different opinions. And so we're not going to have time to unpack all of those opinions, but I'll share with you where I lean and where my insights are just at this time as I begin to look at it and try to perceive what's happening here. So since the owners would be shepherds of some sort, they seem to be rulers of some sort. And the sellers are differentiated in relationship to the owners. So there's the owners, there's the sellers, but the sellers do have some sort of authority over the flock, you know, if they're selling and doing merchant exchange there. Now, we don't have all of the opinions set before us of these 42 different options, but from what I can see, the owners are the foreign rulers that are over the flock of Israel. And I think it's particularly focused upon the foreign rulers that are in charge at the time when the Good Shepherd shows up, which is namely Jesus, the Messiah. So I think it's referring to Roman rulers and the sellers are Israel's ruling class during the time of Christ. They're religious rulers. Now, I believe that this is a prophecy that is focused in upon the first century time period, because it's a prophecy that concerns itself with Israel's rejection of the Good Shepherd. And very clearly, when we get to the Gospels, we're going to see, you know, about them rejecting the Good Shepherd. And he says, pay him the price, you know. And so they chuck the 30 pieces of silver. Specific prophecy referring to the betrayal price that Judas Iscariot received for the Messiah. And we'll dig into more of that next week, but I think that is the time period in focus here. And so what's so striking in verses 5 and 6 is that this flock being fed by Zechariah, who's pictured as the good shepherd, he says the owners, Israel's foreign rulers, and it's true they had foreign rulers even at this time. You know, from the time that they returned from captivity, Israel has always had foreign rulers over themselves. They've never been able to be self-autonomous like they were ever since the time of Saul and David and then Solomon and then on through the divided kingdom. They just haven't been able to do it. Israel's foreign rulers at this time and at the time of Rome could care less about them. The Romans could care less about Israel, and they would hand them over without a thought. In fact, it's very clear in 70 AD when it came to like overthrowing Jerusalem and taking over the promised land with the Jewish people in it, they could care less about the Jewish people. And so they would hand them over and feel no guilt. This was true of the destruction of Rome in 70 AD. And these who sell them, the religious rulers, the priests in the temple, they really could care less about Israel too. They could care less about God's people. I mean, they have an outward show like they care, but they too really have no pity upon Israel. They serve them for their own selfish gain. They say, bless the Lord, for I am rich. And so the real striking part comes in verse 6. So we have, of course, the Roman authorities don't care about them. You would think that the priests would care about them, but they don't. They're just serving them for their own self-interest. The real striking part comes in verse 6, when God himself says, I will no longer take pity on the inhabitants of the land. This passage really does help us to understand that the flock is a picture of Israel. Israel, the Jewish people, are the inhabitants of the land. So when God removes his pity and his mercy from the land, the flock is going to be dispersed. It's going to be dispersed into their neighbor's hand, and they are going to be brought under foreign rulers. They're going to be brought under foreign rulers, and Rome is going to attack the land. They'll attack the land, and then the diaspora of 70 AD is going to happen. They'll be spread out everywhere into their neighbor's hand. And God is not going to deliver them from this. In Matthew 23 and verse 29, starting there, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Israel's had this strange habit of turning on the very messengers God has raised up to go and speak to them. And the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, they say, oh, if we lived back then, oh, we would have embraced those prophets for speaking God's word. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, God himself incarnate coming to them. And he tells them in verse 31, therefore, you're witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Why? Because all the prophets spoke about who? The Messiah. Now the Messiah is here. So verse 32, he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of, look at here, Zechariah, the very prophet whose writings we're reading, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, it seems that some of the religious leaders did not take kindly to Zechariah's prophetic warning that he's even preaching at this moment. He's lived enough to bring this passage to come to be and for we to get it in written form, but at some point it was like, we're tired of this guy, Zechariah. We're tired of the warnings that he's bringing us. So they eventually end up killing him right between the temple and the bronze altar. Verse 36, this is what Jesus says. He goes on to say, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house. Now think about in the Old Testament, it talks about the house of David, your ruler, your kingship, your kingdom. It's going to be left desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel's religious leaders and Israel on a national level was rejecting their true king, the son of David that was prophesied to come and show up and be their ruler. He showed up. In fact, he presented himself as their king publicly as he rode in on a donkey on Palm Sunday. And it seemed like they were initially receiving him. Then they turned. And only a few responded. Zechariah goes on to enact this prophecy. He takes with him two shepherding rods. This reminds me in some ways of Psalm 23, where there's two instruments that the shepherd has. It says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod was the instrument primarily used, you know, for the sheep. And the staff is the instrument primarily used to beat off the wolves, right? And here the prophet has two rods, instruments primarily for the flock. I think that both staffs prophetically point us to Christ. They're prophetically pointing us that direction. The first staff is called beauty or pleasantness and delight. And the word shares the same root. The Hebrew word used here, the staff called beauty or pleasantness, is the same root word for Naomi, who's mentioned there in the book of Ruth. You recall Naomi saying, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara because I'm bitter, right? Don't call me pleasantness anymore. I'm bitter. A second staff is called bonds or rope. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that's used of the measuring line back in Zechariah chapter 2 that was stretched out over Jerusalem. And we're told that with these two rods, the rod of pleasantness and the rod of bonds, the good shepherd went out and he fed the flock for slaughter. And there's a particular emphasis, you'll note, upon him feeding the poor of the flock. It's interesting that the religious leaders thought of themselves as good, rich, we're cool before the Lord, we're righteous before the Lord, we're well polished before the Lord, even as they profited off the people financially. They thought they were rich spiritually, and they weren't. Inwardly, they were just full of dead men's bones, and they were profiting too financially from them. And they looked down upon those who seemed to be hopeless, right? Tax collectors, sinners, who are they? In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, It says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, here's the thing. All the Pharisees were sick. They just didn't realize it. They needed to come to repentance. They just outwardly made themselves look like, we really got it going on. We're really holy. But they were corrupt within. Levi, whom we know as Matthew, he's a tax collector. He's ripping off his own countrymen. He's confronted with his sin. And he turns to the Lord. He turns to him, humbles himself. Ends up becoming one of the apostles. Beautiful. The religious leaders are hurt over this. Matthew was poor in spirit. He could see his need. It's true that he paid special attention to those who were poor. Verse 8 of Zechariah 11 says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhors me. And then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Now, you want to talk about more debate? When it comes to the identity of these three shepherds, there's a lot of debate surrounding this too. Are these three specific rulers? If they're three specific rulers, then who are they? Who are they in particular? Can we look back in Israel's history and find who they are? Or what three rulers happen to be around the time of either Zechariah or at the time of Jesus or what's happening here? And that's hard to pin down, but there has been widespread acceptance, a long tradition surrounding a view that says these three shepherds should not be viewed as just mere individuals, but three classes of rulers for Israel, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And at the time of Jesus' first coming, Israel's prophets and priests and their kings would all be cast out because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. They're going to be thrust out of the land. Most of them were immoral and unfit to shepherd and rule over Israel. There's a few prophets that spoke rightly, few priests that turned to the Lord, a lot of foreign kings ruling over them. And once Titus breached the walls of Jerusalem in 70 AD, within 3 months, the city was laid to ruin. It took 3 months to lay it all to waste. But within a few weeks, about 1 month, all the rulers in Jerusalem, they either fled or they were rounded up, taken captive, or executed, done away with. It was a horrible and devastating time. This invasion, Jerusalem being ransacked, Rome coming in as they did, and this destruction of Jerusalem is also what led to all the horrible events that happened at Masada. And you read about the things that took place in Masada, this mass starvation, suicide in mass. Desperate, desperate situation. Verse 10, and I took my staff beauty and cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And now Zechariah takes the first staff called pleasantness, and through this staff that is thoroughly pleasant, its name pleasant or beauty. It is cut in two. And the language of cutting has specific connection to covenant making. You're to cut a covenant. And we can see this clearly spelled out even when it comes to the way in which the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham and his descendants to make him a nation and to give his descendants a land that they would thrive in and would be theirs forever. In Genesis 15 and verse 1, we read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's a foundational statement for our justification by grace alone through faith alone. Abraham was not made righteous by being circumcised and keeping the law. Circumcision doesn't come till after. Abraham is made righteous, and we've already seen him mess up before. He's declared righteous because he believes God. He believes his promises, what he's going to do and what he's going to bring him. I said, "God, you're going to do it? You say you can do this? I believe you. I trust in you and what you say you're going to do." He believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it was through him that eventually Abraham's descendants, the Messiah, would come. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer." The Lord's going to cut a covenant. A three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle. Blood's involved in cutting the covenant. And placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when there was a covenant cut this way, both parties would walk through the cut pieces of the animal. And it was a way of saying, hey, if I fail to uphold my end of the deal, then what has happened to this animal may it happen to me. And so the Lord's ensuring, he ensures, you know the rest of the story. It's not a two-sided covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. It's a unilateral covenant because God causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep, and God himself, God alone, walks through the cut pieces. He appears in the smoking oven and a burning torch, and he passes through the offerings of the covenant that had been cut. And so God himself established that covenant. And the Lord establishes another covenant to come. In his Son, another covenant is cut. The pleasant rod that's cut in two, I believe it points to Christ. He's the one who forms a new covenant that's cut, in which the old covenant could be broken or abolished because in him it was fulfilled. It's fulfilled. So there's a new way for those who come to the Lord through the new covenant that they can relate to him. In Matthew 26, in verses 26 through 28, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now we'll close on verse 9, where it says that one day the pleasant staff was broken, where the pleasant staff was cut, so that God can begin to relate to them, the poor of the flock understood that this was the word of the Lord. They understood this is what God had always promised. This is what he had said. But the wealthy, they did not perceive what the Lord was up to. They didn't get it. And in John chapter 8, in verse 27, it says, they did not understand that the Lord spoke to them of the Father. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He's the only one that can rightly say, I do only those things that please the Father. He is the pleasant one. He is the one in whom the Father can take delight. You or me or anyone else, if we look at ourselves underneath the law, we're detestable. We break the law. We violate the law. Christ is the only one to have fulfilled the law. He's the only one who's been pleasing in every way. So Israel and all of us need to come to Christ, the pleasant one, who's cut a new covenant that establishes us as whole and pure and righteous before the Lord. Now look at this. It says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Many believed in him. He's going to be lifted up, and he's going to draw many to himself. And the many that are going to be drawn to the Lord from all over, one, Gentiles are going to start coming to the Lord. But within Israel, it's the poor, right? It's not really the wealthy that have faith that come to the Lord. They tend to be content in themselves, and they look to their own abilities. But he says, it's the poor among you that are rich in faith, according to James. And there within Israel, we began to see it was a lot of the poor, a lot of the outcasts, those that even tax collectors who would have been wealthy but began to see, look, I'm sick. I'm not very righteous. I haven't lived a good life. It's those that actually turned to the Lord and saw what he was up to, and they began to believe. There was special attention given to them. Just as there was special attention by this good shepherd to feed the poor, they're the ones that responded. He showed up for everyone, but it's the poor that began to respond. We'll take more time to look at this other staff and this worthless ruler that's going to be raised up. Now, this other staff that the good shepherd holds, and then the betrayal that Israel has upon their own good shepherd, betraying them for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. This prophecy embedded here in Zechariah that Matthew and the other gospels tie into, and they say, hey, look, this was all pointing to Jesus. He's the one who was betrayed and handed over. His service wasn't worth anything more than just that of a slave. And yet Jesus was a slave, and what he offered up, the service he gave us, is worth infinitely more than just what some labor of a slave could bring about, right? He laid his life down for you and me, for every single sinner on the planet, so that those who look to him could be made right. You don't have to be justified before the Lord in your own works or your own righteousness or your own religious attempts. You can turn to him. You can turn to the pleasant one who was broken and shed his blood for you so that you could be set right with him. And we'll take more time to look at all this stuff next week. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, thank you. God, as we begin to close out this evening, just looking at your word and the truth that it proclaims. And Father, I pray that as we begin to look at the way that Israel rejected their Messiah, we would see that it conforms to what you have done and accomplished in Jesus. Lord, to see this prophecy written down hundreds of years in advance and to see it come to fruition in Jesus really is quite telling. It's telling that you are the one who penned down this book. You've given it to us, and it can shore up our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, the righteous and pleasant one. And Father, I pray that as we even begin to look at the worthless shepherd next week, the one who is the antithesis of who Jesus the Messiah is, Israel's true king is, Lord, even that would begin to stir up our own hearts, God, to have a desire to reach the lost and even to reach Israel. And we can see your word beginning to shape up even as we look out upon the horizon and we see all of these prophecies converging to such a time as even now we could see them coming to pass like never before. I pray that our hearts would be hungry for eternal things. In Jesus' name, amen.